Good morning. Over the past few years, our nation has been in a recession. I think all of us kind of know that. And according to Money Magazine, the current recession officially started in December of 07, and it officially ended June 2009. And during the recession, you know, people who are in charge of the nation, you know, they frankly try to implement different strategies to try to bring back a recovery. All right, different tools were used to recover economically. There have been several stimulus plans that we've heard to boost up the economy. There were bailouts of big banks. There have been cut in payroll taxes. The White House generally pushes for big infrastructure projects that are government financed. And Republicans want the other way to do it, you know, let's cut taxes and so on and so forth, and that's going to do the trick to recover the economy. And the Feds, they can move the interest rate up, down, keep it the way it is, and the president can also give pep talks of how things are really not that bad as they seem. And after all that, there is a real fear that there is a second double-dip recession. And most economists know that, you know, every recession follows a pattern. There's something very predictable about this, that there is a cycle that happens all the time. That it's down now, but it's just a matter of time, and it's debatable of how long that time is, but it's a matter of time that it will be up again. And it's been that way since the 1800s. And so it's assumed that the economy will eventually recover. But there is another recession that does not follow the traditional bust and boom cycles. It's a recession that stays in a deep recession unless there is a dramatic change in people. And also, there is nothing automatic about this. There's no such thing as, you know, it's just a matter of time. It'll bounce back up. It'll get better. No such thing. Now, this type of recession, the type that God is most concerned about, much more concerned about than our economy, is the recession of our faith. And that's what I want to talk about to you this morning. Our church has a name, Grace Faith Church. So faith is something important to us, right? So I'd like to address that today. Will you join with me in prayer as we begin? Heavenly Father, this morning, Lord, let it not go by as just another typical Sunday ritual that we go through. Father, I ask, Lord, through the strengthening and the sanctifying work of your Holy Spirit, that, Lord, you will bring some type of change within us, some type of restoration, recovery from our unbelief. So Lord Jesus, I ask not only for the grace to preach this, Father, I ask on behalf of my church for the ability, for the quickening of the Spirit to respond to the truth that we are about to hear. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I'll talk about unbelief this morning because unbelief has rendered God's church to be relatively powerless. I mean, don't you ever wish that our church can kind of look like the church that's in the New Testament every time we have a Bible study? You know, and when we look into the Bible, you know, nowhere does it say in our Bible that we can't, that those days are over. It doesn't say that. And the only thing that stops us really is our own unbelief. You know, I love that song by Hillsong titled, You Said. The fact that God said something, the fact that he promised us, that's what we're going to embrace. And it takes faith to do that. And the lyrics, you know, they sound so lofty. You know, here it goes. It says that you said, ask and you will receive whatever you need. Ask and I'll give the nations to you. You know, quite frankly, these are lofty words, and it takes It takes faith to walk that. But yet, you know, when we look around us, you know, the American church here, it's not growing. That's something that we have to face. And then when we look into even our own circles, a little bit closer to home, the Asian church, or at least the Chinese churches, I can say, you know, recent studies tell us very clearly that 90% of us, of the Asian churches, Chinese churches, are either plateaued or in decline. And about half of them are in financial troubles, and they're just really struggling in that area. You know, a few weeks ago, I went to this youth seminar in Queens Herald, and one of the things that they talked about, again, this seminar was talking about, you know, the importance of the age of 4 to 14, that this is the critical formative years for a person's spiritual direction. And part of why I learned from that was that there is a flight from our own churches, from our own generation, of high schoolers, college-age kids leaving the church. So that tells us that we're not even holding our own generation. And it leaves us, those of us who are wondering, you know, those of us who are very concerned about the Lord's glory and his honor, and it leaves us wondering, you know, where is the power? You know, we read about that in the Bible, but where is the power? You know, in my life, in my church? You know, why does it feel like sometimes that we're propping up a religion that has no power behind it? You know, that if you compare Grace Faith Church to maybe the church next door, you know, figuratively speaking, you know, maybe, all right, we're not that bad, you know? But when you match it up with the church that we read about and we study about in the Bible, you have to be wondering, you know, where is the power? And this morning, I want you to go back to your scripture reading in Luke 5. And this is a familiar passage to you, so don't think that, oh, okay, did the pastor forget that he preached this a year ago? You know, is this one of those recycled sermons and everything? No, all right? That's the answer. No, it's not, all right? And I remember that this passage, Luke chapter 5, and you know the story very well. And it was introduced to you about a year ago, along with the covenant cross, this cross that we have here, that many of you, through faith, you have placed names of loved ones, of friends and family on this cross, and it comes with this covenant that you will make efforts, you will do your part to engage them, spend time with them, to intercede for them, and all that. And I hope that after a year, all right, it's about a year now, that you have been faithful to your pledge and that you have done tangible things and to do your part, working in partnership with God to bring these loved ones in front of Jesus. Now, last time I preached about this passage, the emphasis was on the paralytic's friends or the few friends that had carried him through faith, because to them it was so worth it of all the effort to bring him in front of Jesus. Now, this time around, I want to focus on the Pharisees in the passage. You know, most of the time when we read about Pharisees in the Gospels, you know, this is the image we often get. Right? That, you know, they are easily perceived as the biblical villain, every single story we read about the Bible. And it's simply very tempting that when we read about Pharisees, you know, internally we go, yeah, boo, bad people, you know? We warn children about these people, you know? And it's very tempting for us to see the Pharisees as someone else, but not us. You know, that these Pharisees, all that they represent is really someone else, but not me. Well, I have news for you. The gospel includes so many interactions with Pharisees for a reason. I believe that they are there in our gospel so that the word of God can speak to us through them, that we can almost relate to them if we're humble enough. You know, because I don't think that God mentioned them so many times, that Jesus has crossed so many times, crossed his path with them, just so that we could have a villain to root against. I don't think that's what's really about. I think what's really about is that all of us here in church, that once our church facade are removed, maybe we don't wear clothing like they do and all that stuff, right? Maybe we don't look like them. But perhaps we have clothed ourselves with the selfishness just like them. Maybe we have clothed ourselves with the pride, spiritual pride, that's just like them. And maybe the materialism that we clothe ourselves with is very similar to what we read about the Pharisees in the Gospels. So let me give you profile of a Pharisee. Let's try to break this down and see if the Pharisees, when we read about them in the Bible, are they really a mirror that God is putting before us to show us who we really are? Now, first thing I want to mention is that they love to feed on theology, but unaware of their own unbelief. When you look at verse 17 closely, it tells us that they traveled from all over to go to this Jesus conference. To them, I would assume that it must have been worth it for them to travel, to commute, to go to that place where Jesus is at so they could hear him preach. And the Bible says that in every village from all over Judea. Now, Judea was not just a small neighborhood here. It was really more of a region. It was a borough, you see. So this event that Jesus was at, it was our equivalent to a regional conference that they were attending. Now, what really stuck out to me was that they came, they traveled, and they got there, but they didn't bring a single sick person with them to Jesus. I mean, don't you find that a bit odd? Because other people apparently did, but not the leaders of the people. That those who were in position to really help someone, they didn't do that. That if anyone had contact and knew who among the people were needy, it would be the leaders at the temple. They would know. But all it says here is that they travel long and far to sit there. And they went with the expectation of only hearing Jesus preach. Meanwhile, verse 17 tells us very clearly, and the power of the Lord was present. You know, likewise, Christians today, you know, a lot of us, you know, we love to hear a good message from a famous, gifted speaker. But how much do they really trust Jesus? Have we brought our sick before the Lord according to the teachings of James 5? You know, we all know quite a bit about God. I mean, this is our 78th or 77th anniversary. But yet we still struggle, don't we? We still struggle with our fears, the worries that we have of life, and a tendency to be self-reliant. Why is that? Well, it's because we really don't believe what we claim to know. It's an unbelief issue. Another profile for Pharisees is that they perform ministry only if it serves their own purpose. So you can picture here in our scripture reading this morning, kind of picture with me that in this crowded room or this crowded conference, as the few men were trying to struggle, you know, to bring in this paralytic in, and the Pharisees, you know, just sat there not lifting a finger to kind of help them. You know, most likely these Pharisees, they were sitting in the front row. Because after all, in that society, they were the distinguished people. They were the leaders of the community. And so they could have easily assisted them. As leaders, they could have got up in the front row and say, listen, you know, can we make a row here? Can we have an aisle here? Can we make some room? Can we help this person and come here? But it didn't. Because since they had nothing to gain from this, the concern really wasn't there whether this person was healed or not. Because they came just to sit there to observe. And when it comes to embracing their own ministry, you know, Jesus says somewhere else in Matthew 20:23, it says that the Pharisees, they would travel land and sea to win one single convert. As long as they are in control, as long as the focus is on them, they are super zealous. I mean, let's be honest here this morning, can we? You know, when we serve in church, is it really for the Lord? Or is it really for us, or are we getting something out of this? You know, Bill Hybels, he said this one time. I went to a seminar, a conference down in Brooklyn, and he was speaking down there, and, you know, it wasn't like, you know, we're buddies, and he doesn't know me. I heard him speak this. He didn't write this in a book, but he says that it took him the first 10 years of his ministry for the Lord to finally break this particular habit. All right, that he would go all out to build up this mega church of Willow Creek, and he would not care about the little churches that were near the neighborhood or down the block. It was on fire, he would care less, because his mind was totally on building up Willow Creek. Those were his exact words. And then when we go all out for the ministries that we are in charge of and care very little of other people's ministries, you know, what does that really say about us? You know, is it really for the Lord, his purpose? Or does it feed our ego? Does it feed our need to be needed? Or the need to be affirmed by people? Or the need to be in control of something, because we can't have it at home and we can't have it at work, so we want to control something? Or is it to have power over something? Who are we in it for? You know, I reflect that question all the time myself. As a pastor, I think it's healthy for people like me to reflect that question. Am I working for the Lord? Am I using people to build my own ministry? You know, is it really totally out of selfless love that I do what I do? Or am I there and is something there for me? Because there's a humongous difference, you see. I mean, we can work hard towards building Grace Faith up so that we can feel proud of ourselves, that we built something great and magnificent. Or we could be building it because it matters in God's kingdom, even if Grace Faith has nothing to gain from it. You see, honestly, you and I, we're not that far from a Pharisee. So they sat through the same sermon that Jesus gave, the same sermon that everybody else heard, the same sermon that a paralytic heard, the few men that had faith heard. And the place that they were at, the Bible says that the power of the Lord was present there. And yet there was no power in the religious lives of the Pharisees. They may have good theology, but there was no power to heal. There was no power to love. There was no awareness of their own unbelief. Are we, as people of Grace Faith, that much different from them? You know, what can we do to recover from this recession of faith? You know it. Unlike the economic recession, it bounces back every cycle. But for us, for a recession of faith, that does not bounce back automatically. So we can't expect someone to bail us out. So consider what God says. Ephesians 6, the Bible tells us, take up the shield of faith. Well, who's that talking to? Who's that referring to? It's referring to us. It's talking to you. You know, it's talking about you take up that shield of faith. And in 2 Peter 1, it says, make every effort to add to your faith. Well, who's the Bible talking to? It's talking to you. You are the one to make every effort to add to your faith. So God is telling us that we need to take responsibility to grow our own faith. But now, how do we do this? All right? Where do I start? You know, someone else might be thinking, you know, well, I will never have the huge faith like you know, Abraham or Moses or St. Paul or these spiritual giants. I'll never be a spiritual giant. Well, you know, maybe not. But still, I believe it is your responsibility to grow the faith up to where God wants you to have it and to recover from unbelief. Now, over the years, you know, we have had some runners in our church. Some of you guys are runners, you know. We have people that we know people. We have accomplished this ourselves, where they're competing for marathons, they're doing a half marathon, 10K or 5K. We have Kevin Ruddy, you know, back there. I see you. You know, Kevin Ruddy, you know, you're a varsity level sprinter. Did you know that? You know? Varsity level sprinter. So if you ever want to chase him down, well, you know, good luck. You know, he's pretty fast. And so there are a lot of different races out there. But every race begins the same way, doesn't it? It begins with you taking the first step. And depending on where you are in your journey with God, let me suggest you two ways. Right? Two ways how you can take a first step towards recovering from a recession of faith. One is, you know, put our issues in front of Jesus. All right? This means, very simply, it's nothing complicated. It means making a commitment to prayer. You know that you don't control God. You can't control your circumstances. But you can control whether or not to bring issues before God or not, okay? In our passage this morning, the power of the Lord was present, it says. But some chose to bring the issues in front of Jesus, but perhaps many did not do that. And every time you decide not to bring it to the Lord in prayer, I believe you add another layer of unbelief on your life. That you come to the conclusion that, you know what, prayer, it really, I'm glad people are doing it, but prayer doesn't really help. I mean, I know you won't say that, but by our actions, by our behavior, what are we saying? Instead of debating whether it is God's will or not, should I ask for this, should I pray about this or not, let God be the judge. How about that? Let God be the judge of what is in his will and what is not in his will, but let you do your part of bringing it before the Lord. Because he tells you, this is what you do know, to cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. You see, God would not say it if he didn't mean it. Bring it to his attention through prayer, because not because he needs to be informed that he doesn't know unless you tell him, but rather it is a demonstration of our faith that we're trusting that God is our Heavenly Father. So don't hold back wondering if this is his will or not. Do your part. Bring it before the Lord. Bring it in front of Jesus. You know, God's will, you know, it's not a fixed script that cannot be amended. You know, this is where your prayer and my prayers come in. And you look at the examples of the dialogue, the prayerful dialogues that Moses and Abraham had. Clearly, God listens and he modifies his plans on the account of the words that are offered up in faith. You see, James 5, a passage that's familiar to all of us here, it says that if any one of you in trouble, he should pray. If anyone happy, let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick, he should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And then Psalms 2:8 gives us this promise, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. God is giving you a challenge. You know, the promise in this book is as true for you as any time in the history of mankind. And the power of the Lord is present through the promises of his word. You know, what you need is maybe not more Bible verses. You just have to start to believe in what you already know. And God is daring you to trust. Just trust me. Bring the issues before me. Bring your burdens before me. Trust me. I'm your Father. And you could do that also in your prayer closets, or if you want to do it together corporately, well, this afternoon, right after the service, there's a prayer meeting. It's not about whether it is interesting or not on the fourth floor. It's not about the stairs that you climb. It's really about our responsibility, your responsibility to grow your faith. So put your issues in front of Jesus. Now, there's another way to take the first step to growing your faith. And I believe is to raise your level of expectation. Expect great things from a great God. That there are times that, you know, I'm so glad that God, you know, guided me in a particular situation, or that he came through for me, or he provided for me, and I was kind of like surprised. And often I'm wondering, you know, why am I surprised? I should have expected that. I have a Heavenly Father. He's alive. He's real. And after all, I prayed about it, didn't I? So why am I surprised? You see, maybe my expectations were kind of low. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be like a Pharisee coming to church, traveling to church just to hear about God and having no other expectations besides maybe a good sermon. And in my case, it will be, you know, to preach the best sermon that I possibly can. I hope my expectations are higher than that. I hope your expectations are higher. Because quite frankly, so many Christians in America would be just so satisfied, very satisfied, to go and to sit there on Sunday mornings without any expectation of healing or transformation or being touched by the Spirit's empowerment. And I think here, we too are too easily satisfied. All right, I mean this little, you know, if I ask you a question, you know, what would you consider a good Sunday? You know, what would make you go home, drive home, take the bus home, subway, however you go home, what would make you feel driving home, you know what, today was a good Sunday, you know, and you're satisfied? Would it be, you know, that I got a great parking spot near the church, right? That's a good Sunday, you know, like, man, I saw that guy pull out, bam, I was there, all right? Would it be that Powell's sermon wasn't as long this time around, right? That's a good Sunday, right? Or maybe I learned something new in the Bible today. Last four Sundays, I learned nothing new, but hey, last Sunday, I learned something new. That's a good Sunday. Or it's great to see friends I have not seen all week, you know. Oh, man, you know, tough week at work. I really look forward to seeing everybody. Oh, man, what a great time I had, you know. Or maybe it's a good Sunday because, you know, someone said something nice to me at church that kind of made your day, all right? Someone fed your emotional love tank here. Or it was a good Sunday because the praise team sounded really good this morning, you know? It just had a little extra pop, you know? Or maybe lots of people showed up at service or at Sunday school. Oh, church looks so crowded. That was a good Sunday. Yeah, things are happening. Oh, we saw three visitors at worship service. Wow, we're really, you know, we're growing, you know? Or the pastor said something nice to me, okay? That made your day. Maybe, maybe not. And then maybe this, the last one. I saved the best for last. I always do. Maybe this is what does it for you, that it was a good Sunday because I picked up some great deals on fresh fruits and vegetables in Chinatown. All right? Came home with those, you know, those plastic bags, you know, and you're all happy. You know, we honor God with our faith when we raise the level of expectation from him. You see, God is pleased when we hold him accountable to his promises made to us. Because you know he will hold you accountable to believe in those promises that he has given to you. So when we raise the level of expectation, we are actually pleasing God. All right? Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. So let me just close with a very special word I believe God gave to me this week. And God gave to me for parents today. I don't know why, but this is really for any parent here, regardless of age, whether you're an older parent or a new parent, or you're a future parent, okay? I have a word for you. It's without doubt that people are shaped and impacted when they're in the ages of 4 and 14. I kind of mentioned to you before. So that means, really, that the role of the Christian parent is just paramount. You know, you play a huge role in the spiritual journey of the next generation. You know, Job in the Bible, in the Old Testament, he understood that because he constantly brought the burdens of his children, of his adult children, before the Lord. And he knew as a parent that he cannot be with his kids, next to his kids 24/7. nor can he force them to think a certain way. So he constantly put them before the Lord. You know, as I ponder about this, you know, when I was a freshman in college, you know, there was a spiritual revival in my life, even though I pretty much grew up in a church setting myself. You know, I'm a church baby, a CEM kind of baby. And as we all know, you know, growing up in a Christian setting does not guarantee a lifetime of walking with the Lord. You know that. And there are plenty of times in my life where my life really could have taken a different direction. I wouldn't be here today. But I wonder, you know, why did God, all of a sudden, during freshman year, as I recall, bring so much grace into my life at that time? And it wasn't like I went to Urbana, you know, and came back on fire. No, it wasn't that. I never went to Urbana. And it wasn't because I went to some conference and I heard, you know, Francis Chan speak in person. Because Francis Chan was still in college at that time himself. But there was just so much grace that came, that God was taking hold of my life. Now, why? Why? Of all times, freshman year. You see, someone must have prayed for me like crazy. Someone must have knocked on heaven's doors constantly, shouting my name to the Lord. Someone must have nagged and nagged God so much that God says, okay, I'll do it for you. You know, I believe my mother pleaded on my behalf. I mean, those of you who know me pretty well, you know it's a feisty, very feisty relationship that I have with my mother. It's not where I wanted to be. But one thing I do know, I have a gut feeling, I know this, that she prayed for me a lot, maybe over decades. She prayed for me like only a parent would. So I found something interesting this week, fascinating in the Gospels as I'm studying this, that there are only two people that have ever pleaded with Jesus by saying, help me, all right? Out of desperation, they said to Jesus, help me. You know, these were the people that came, and you know, a lot of people were there with Jesus, and a lot of people did ask Jesus for favors, prayer requests, Jesus do this, Jesus do that, but really only two people that had the desperation to plead to Jesus, help me. Not even his own disciples said that to him, help me. They asked Jesus, please teach us how to pray, but they never said to him, Jesus, help me. And Jesus said to them towards the end of the ministry, towards the end of the 3 years, he says, you know, until now, you know, you have not asked for anything in my name. All this time I've known you, all this time I've ministered, you have not asked a thing. So we know it's not disciples. So who are the two people that have pleaded to Jesus to help them? And ironically, you know, their prayer request really wasn't even about themselves. You see, let me show you. All right? One person says, Lord, help me. It was a Canaanite mom whose daughter was suffering terribly, the gospel tells us. Now, a second person says, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. All right? He's pleading. Now, who said that? A Jewish dad whose son was in bondage. You see what I'm trying to get out here? The two people were mom and dad. Not Peter, James, John. There were a mom and a dad. Have higher expectations from God. The word I have for you today, for the mom and dads and future moms and dads, is that he will come through for them. Because of your constant knocking on heaven's doors. Your prayers have been heard by the Almighty, and he will not forget it, just like you will never forget it. Let me close in prayer. Lord Jesus, just like you went into the temple and you overturned the tables, you rocked the boat, you did more than rock the boat. You turned around the whole temple area. You shook it up. And Lord Jesus, we ask for the same thing. Holy Spirit, shake us up. Wake us up, Lord, from our unbelief of our faith that's lethargic at best. Lord Jesus, make your people who attend Grace Faith Church alive in you once again. Lord, that we would be a people that is like an army that knocks on heaven's doors, pleading over the burdens that we have, over the people that we try to reach out to. Lord Jesus, Lord, we want to place our trust in you and your promises. Help us to do that, Lord. We know enough about your promises. Now, Lord, just help us to believe in them. Lord Jesus, help us overcome our unbelief. In Jesus' name I pray.